Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how thankful we are this evening for your goodness, for your mercy, for majestic God that you are. What a privilege it is that we are your children. Father, we cannot fathom, our minds cannot comprehend the love that you have, that you have made such a great plan by which to bless us while on this planet. Father, as we have gathered this evening, we recognize that it is the highest privilege that causes us to gather, being your children. Therefore, as we begin to study a portion of your word, we are aware that no human mind can understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit working. We therefore request now that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will at this hour teach us the truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Just for the reference sake, not that we're going to even look at anything in that verse, we go now to the book of Hosea, depending on how you pronounce it. The book of Hosea or Hosea, that's where we'll be studying for the coming weeks or months or years, depending on what the Lord's plan is. So I would suggest that you can go home and read the whole thing so you get the gist of where we're about to go. Well, it is not uncommon that many scholars begin their discourse or teaching on books such as the one before us with extensive background information about the author, the setting, and the date of the book. Some of these scholars spend too much time in these areas trying to reconstruct the historical background of a given book that they almost forget that the Holy Spirit did not give us the books of the Bible, so they become primarily history textbooks. There is no doubt that the Bible contains historical record that we otherwise have no way of knowing, but that is not the primary purpose of the Bible. No, the Bible is given to us so we can focus on the message that God had for the first recipients and for subsequent recipients, that included all of us who are believers. It is not that one should not examine historical background in studying a book such as the one we are about to consider, but such background information should be used in the expounding of the text in such a way as not to distract from the message of the book. In effect, I'm saying that we will consider essential background information at the appropriate time in the text. But for now, it is important for us to focus on the message of the book during our introduction phase to the book, so that we realize that our most important concern should be the message of the book. The book is concerned, this book we're about to study, is concerned with God's love towards spiritually unfaithful Israel. God's love demonstrated in his actions of provisions of care, correction, judgment, and future restorations. What we have stated is actually the theme of the book. Now, the manner in which we have stated it could be troubling in some to some, especially as we indicated that God's love is demonstrated in action that involves correction and punishment. Now, if you have a problem with the concept that God demonstrates his love through correction and punishment, it is probably because you have your idea of love from the world and not from the Word of God. The worst idea of love is primarily that it does not involve anything negative but all positive. That's the way people think of love. Everything positive. Well, the worst love could also involve sin. This is why people commit sexual sin in the name of love. God's love is different in that it never involves sin, but also involves the negative as well as the positive. Now the Bible is clear that one of the ways God demonstrates his love is through some form of correction. It is his truth that the writer of Hebrews declares in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 6. Hebrews 12:6, which I will return again before the end of our study this evening. But for now, let's just read through it. So put something if you wish. Eventually, we'll come back to Hebrews 12, but not necessarily this particular verse, but in the same neighborhood. Hebrews 12, verse 6, reads this way. Say, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Now, did you hear what the writer of Hebrews said about God's attitude towards those he loves? Does not the writer say that God disciplines those he loves? You see, many parents fail in this respect because they have bought Satan's lies that come through psychology and sociology, that if you discipline your child, it implies that you do not love him or her. So they suggest that you reason with a child, in contrast with the Bible that says that children are foolish. And so one way to correct them is to apply discipline as indicated in Proverbs 22 verse 15. Proverbs 22 verse 15. This is what the Bible has to say. It says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. In other words, foolishness. I mean, that's just pretty much really for most of all, I mean, all of us as human beings, really. But it is intensified when you're a child. But a whole lot of us as adults are still filled with foolishness. But look at what it said, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Children, parents use rod. When you get older as an adult and you still have those foolishness, God will use his own rod and drive them out through discipline. Well, this passage that I have just read to you is contrary to the idea of reasoning with a child. So in any event, when a parent disciplines a child, such an action is an expression of his or her love. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God disciplines those he loves and those who are accepted as his children. Hence, you should not be surprised that we indicated that God shows his love to Israel in such a way that includes correction and or punishment. The love of God towards Israel, the prophet wrote about in this particular passage, is primarily what we may call his covenantal love. From the word covenant, covenantal love. Now we use the term covenantal love to indicate that God's love for Israel is based on his covenant with her. For the word love that is used several times in the book that we're about to study in connection with Israel is a Hebrew word that means to like, that is, to have a desire for an object based on its desirability that makes it to be preferred over others. Now certainly, there was nothing about Israel that would have made her to be preferred over all nations. For the Lord is clear that Israel was no better than any other nation, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. And while you open that, just hold it for a little while. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. He reads, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples." So this passage that I've just read leaves no room for second guessing God's love for Israel. It could not be based on anything that is admirable or desirable about Israel, just as your election and my election is independent of anything about us. But the Hebrew word that is rendered to love here, though, in the English, has the meaning also of having an affection for someone based on close relationship. The affection could also be of greater measure when compared to another person with lesser relationship with the one that loves. Now, since God is the one who loves, or whose love is in view here in the book that we are about to consider, then the love he has for Israel must be based on his relationship with Israel. But what relationship exists between Israel and God as to cause him to love her? It is that Israel is in a covenant relationship with God. Therefore, we could speak of covenantal love of God towards Israel. In fact, this agrees with Lot's assertion. Since you're still in Deuteronomy 7, look at verse 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. He reads verse 8, "But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." Now, the translators of the NIV use the expression covenant love in verse 9. And that's when they say his covenant of love. Of course, a more literal translation of the phrase is something like his covenant and loving kindness. However, the word loving kindness is translated from a Hebrew word hesed, that means royal love or affection that is steadfast based on prior relationship. Hence, it is appropriate then to render the phrase the way the translators of the NIV did. God's love for Israel is based on his covenant with them. Now, this covenant goes back to Abraham as the father of Israel, but really the nation entered into covenant with the Lord at Mount Sinai. Now, that entrance into his covenant is summarized in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 7. Exodus 24 verse 3 reads, "When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.' Moses then wrote down everything the Lord has said He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offering to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Now, truly speaking, we believers are in covenant relationship with the Lord. See, the day you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under a covenant. And that covenant is to obey Him. And so we are in the same covenantal love, as we will see when we proceed with this study. Now, so based on this passage then, it is that is concerned with Israel's acceptance of the covenant between God and Israel, and the Lord's declaration of His affection for Israel, we are justified then in using the term covenantal love as a concern of the prophet in the book we are about to consider. Now, how do we really know that this book is concerned with God's covenantal love to Israel? Someone may really be wondering, how do we know that? Well, it is because God's love is declared several times in the book. The Lord compared the love the prophet was to show to his wife, to his love for Israel, in Hosea chapter 3 verse 1. We're going to jump around the book so you get an idea of where we're going to go for this week and next week, I think, and a little more before we even begin even verse 1. But we're going to go so you can see pretty much how this message or the theme of the book is derived. Now, this is one of those, when we ever get to it, it is one of those most difficult things that it's given and as an instruction to a prophet. Now, here he said, "The Lord said to me, 'Go show your love to your wife again.'" Now, that's a woman that decided to put herself under prostitution, and God said, "Go get her back. Though she is loved by another and is adulterous, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." Now, that's pretty strong to tell a man, "Go fetch a wife who is unfaithful. You know she's sleeping around with other men. Go get her back." Now, that's an awful pill to swallow. But we'll see, the God of mercy, the God of love, this is things in way we never can understand. Now, this comparison, of course, is an indication of God's love. But the Lord makes a direct assertion of His love for Israel. And let me show you in some of the passages. Go to Hosea chapter 11 now. Or Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea 11 or Hosea 11, 1. These are direct assertion. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Look at verse 4. "I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them." So it is because the Lord loves Israel that He threatened several times to withdraw His love from them. So you cannot threaten to withdraw love if you don't love someone. So we know this because of several threats in the book. Go back to Hosea chapter 1. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 1:6 says, Gomer, the prophet's wife, of course, again conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, we see another threat from God. He said, I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery or idolatry. Drop to chapter 9, verse 15. It reads, because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. See, so there's no doubt, of course, that the Lord carried out his threat of withdrawing of his love, but he also promised to restore. Remember that the message is God's love shown in form of correction, discipline, and eventually restoration. So he also promised to restore his love upon Israel, and that restoration is mentioned in Hosea chapter 14, verse 4. He says, or it reads, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. That's when he restores them. So God's love towards Israel, as revealed in this book of prophet Hosea, is one factor that enables us to conclude that the book of Hosea is concerned with God's covenantal love for Israel. But there's another factor, though, which tells us the story, which is the dominant sin of idolatry that the prophet charged Israel in his book. And when we begin to see this, we're going to see that this will be dealing with a lot of us believers who are very apostate, even though we go to church regularly. That this is addressed to us, because even though we go to church regularly, we're in idolatry and don't know it. Because on Sunday we talked a little bit about greed, which we saw was idolatry. A lot of us are worshiping self and don't know it. But here, God charged Israel, as through the prophet, repeatedly of idolatry. So repeatedly the prophet accused Israel of idolatry. Now this charge of idolatry is expressed in several ways in the book, both literally and figuratively. Literally, the prophet mentioned Israel's involvement in idolatry using that the word idol and the word Baal or Baal. Now the noun idol, together with the adjective idolatrous, occurs at least 9 times in the book. Now consider, let me just give you two passages. Lucas chapter 4, verse 17. Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. Here's a case of literal. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Of course, when we begin our study, we'll see that Ephraim is a way to describe Israel, the northern kingdom. So, here he says, charged with idolatry. Now go to chapter 8. Again, like I said, we're going to jump around the book just to get you an idea of what we're going to be doing in the next few years. 8:4 said, "They set up kings without my consent. They choose prince without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction." Now, I just mentioned that, you know, a lot of us are involved in idolatry and don't know it. And this is said, these people are using silver and gold to make idols. And a whole lot of people today are doing the same. They deck themselves up in such a way that they're actually worshipping all these precious metals. Now, the word Baal appears about 6 times in the translation of the NIV in the book. Let me cite 2 examples. Go to Hosea chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals or Baals." That's idolatry. "She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, she forgot," declares the Lord. Now, I had made some... Well, as we get into this, you see some of this are given in a figurative way, but others are given in a literal way. So, God charged Israel of being involved in worship of Baals. Look at chapter 11, verse 2. Verse 2, 11 verse 2 reads, "But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals or Baals, and they burned incense to images." And part of it, as we're going to see, is when, based on the history of that time, if an army defeats another country, well, generally the country that's defeated starts fearing the gods of the defeating army. And so you must think it must have been very tough for Israel. Here they claim to have the true God. Guess who comes and destroys them? Those who worship idols. And some of their kings got attracted to those idols, because they couldn't understand how the loving God can sit by and this awful nation will come against them. They couldn't understand it. Of course, you see, this is just us. We always look at the other side. I can't understand why God would treat me this way. But we never ask, how are we treating Him? How are we being obedient to Him? All we see is how He's dealing with us in a harsh way. It never occurs to us that our actions have consequences. So, Israel was somehow attracted to idolatry because of some of the pain that they suffered. As we're going to see when we get into it, God said, the more I discipline them, the more they run after. Almost like what's going on in this country today. The more God brings pain to us, the more we go in the same direction, further away from Him. So, this is really literal idolatry. He used idols in that way. Well, figuratively though, Israel's idolatry is described in the terms of prostitution or unfaithfulness to God. For example, the phrase that we're going to see meant spirit of prostitution. Spirit of prostitution. That phrase occurs twice in the book. The first usage of that phrase is in Hosea chapter 4 verse 12. Here's the first usage. He said, of my people, they consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them away. They are unfaithful to their God. So in this passage, the prophet charged the people of consulting wooden idols. So it is clear that he meant that the people were involved in idolatry. Therefore then, when he used the phrase spirit of prostitution in the next clause of the same verse, he could not have meant physical prostitution, but a spiritual prostitution. That means the worship of idols. And you see, that's what we Christians, the challenges we face is that of the spirit of prostitution. The devil, being so smart, like I mentioned on Sunday, knows that, you know, very few people actually would like to worship wood or snakes or something like that. So he camouflaged that. So that we get involved in all kinds of things that distract us from His word. Everything, like I explained, everything that distracts you from the teaching of the word of God is idolatry. Everything. No matter how good it sounds. Anything that distracts from the teaching of the word of God, that distracts from your devotion to Him, becomes idolatry. So you see, you can be involved in idolatry, have the spirit of prostitution, never touch a wooden idol. Just the one you create by attachment to whatever it is that controls you. So by the way though, the phrase unfaithful to their God is also a figurative description of Israel's idolatry. So that's the first passage we see it. And of course, all I'm doing, again, is to remind you, see where we're going to go. We're going to go back and look at all this in detail. Now, the second usage of the spirit of prostitution appears in Hosea chapter 5, verse 4. Hosea. 5:4 reads like this. their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. In other words, they get so far away from God that they have developed a lifestyle, and that lifestyle is an impediment to true spiritual relationship with their God. Now, we all get into habits, and habits are very easy to form, but the ones that are very dangerous are those ones, once you form them, keep you from growing spiritually or keep you from focusing on the Word of God. So he said, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Now, the first sentence of this verse points to idolatry, because if the people did not return to their God, it must mean that they were worshiping idol. So, when in the next sentence of the verse the prophet used the phrase spirit of prostitution, he was definitely using a figurative expression to describe Israel's sin of idolatry. Well, we have mentioned previously in the passage we cited before that a prophet used the word unfaithful to describe Israel's idolatry. But that was not the only passage such description is found. In fact, the word is used several other times to describe Israel's idolatry, unfaithfulness. Something you and I will be charged with constantly throughout the study of this book, that we are being unfaithful, and he's going to show us how. Now, one such occurrence is in Hosea chapter 5, verse 7. Hosea 5, 7. He reads, they are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now, their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. The very thing that they pursue will be the thing the Lord is going to use, bring them discipline. Now, I've explained that in the past, that whatever thing that you make you an idol, that's what God is going to use to bring judgment upon you, because he's not going to tolerate that. So if you and I get, you know, whatever it is that we start worshipping, that very thing will be used to bring judgment upon us. It could be, like I mentioned on Sunday, you could worship your children to the point that you ignore the word of God because of them. That those children will be the object of God's discipline upon you. Because you see, whatever you place above him is subject to be what he will use to judge you. You put what I call human relationship above God, he will use human relationship to judge you, because that's an idol for you. In other words, all we're saying is, there is no substitute. Nothing can take the place of God in our souls. Our devotion should be unquestionable when it comes to him. So the point here is the fact that there is a charge of idolatry or unfaithfulness against Israel. Indicates that God's covenant love is a concern of the prophet in his book. Now, you know one thing. People who hurt you most, you know those who actually hurt you most, those you love. Now, somebody you don't really care about, they do certain things, well, you get a little bit hurt here and there. But the one that you actually love, when they do something against you, that hurts. And that's what Israel is doing to God in this book. And that's what you and I many times do to him when we disobey him. He loves us so much, yet we turn around and show him, you know, the other side. Be nasty to him, ignore him, ignore his word, put all other pleasures above him. And of course, as we're going to be seeing in this book, he's not going to tolerate that. So here it is, a covenantal love. For you see, there will have been no charge to Israel of idolatry if there was no covenant love of God for Israel. Those you love. God entered into love covenant with Israel in Mount Sinai, and an important term or condition of that covenant is that Israel should not be involved in idolatry. There's nothing, if I can put it this way, nothing irritates God more than you and I putting anything above him. It irritates him more than anything, if I can use those human terms. Now, this is clear because in the first two articles of the Ten Commandments, what did he talk about? Idolatry. Let's just look at Exodus 20. Exodus 20 verses 2 through 6. My point though, again, is that, you know, if we can put it, there's nothing that irritates him like we putting him second place or putting something above him, something that's more important to you than your spiritual life. That would certainly draw his wrath. Now, this is the reason we say that. In the first article, two articles of the Ten Commandments, where the terms of this covenant are being spelled out. Here it begins, it says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, remember now here we're looking at human slavery. But what the Lord has done for you and I is to deliver us from the worst kind of slavery, the slavery of sin, the bondage to sin. Because unless you've not been delivered from it, then it doesn't really matter what I'm explaining now. But if you have been delivered from the bondage of slavery, or the bondage of slavery of sin, through faith in Christ, then this instruction goes well for you. Then he said, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't worship any other thing. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above, or on the earth below, or in the waters below. No form. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, what that really means is God is very possessive. You hear people, they say, you know, they love it, others and so on. They say they are very possessive of that person. Well, generally, true love is that way. True love is possessive. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, it's not an issue for sin, but it's possessive. So God is saying here, he's very possessive. He said, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Notice it, Keaton, this person who studied many times about generation curse. If you do the same thing your father did, your mother did, whatever curse that is due to that will come to you. Even though you say, well, I didn't do it, it was my grandfather, my forefathers, it didn't matter. If you walk in the same path, you will share it. But if you don't, then you'll be free. And I've used this many times in illustration, that things that are, you know, try to you observe. And I've mentioned, for example, you watch a woman who gives birth to a child out of wedlock. Invariably, the daughter does the same thing. Same thing. Now, the only escape is if there is regeneration and response to truth. In that way, verse 6 then explains that. He said, "By showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." So no matter what it is, once you love him, you break from the curse that comes from your family, from your ancestors. The only way you break from it is to respond to the faith that's in Christ by believing in him. Start to grow spiritually, and he will get you out of that curse line. Other than that, it is a guarantee you will continue in that curse. That's why I say those who hate me, but those who love me, I show my love to them. So it is our contention then that the fact that the prophet charged Israel of idolatry implies that one concern of his book is God's covenantal love for Israel. But then there's another factor to consider in this issue. It is that the prophet used the word covenant 5 times in this book. However, on 2 occasions, the prophet charged the people of breaking God's covenant with them. Now, the first occasion is recorded in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Hosea 6:7 says, "Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there." Covenant, so that's the word. Now the second occasion that the prophet charged the people of breaking God's covenant is also given, look at chapter 8, verse 1. Hosea 8:1 reads, "Bear the trumpet to your lips." I mean, put the trumpet to your lips. "An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law." So breaking of God's covenant incurs judgment. Therefore, it is not surprising also that the prophet spoke or wrote of punishment several times in this book. The concept of punishment appears at least 8 times in the book. The law promised to punish the people for idolatry. Let's just take again, go to chapter 2, look at verse 13. Hosea 2, verse 13. It reads, "I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals or Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot," declares the Lord. Punish. Now this punishment that the Lord threatened his people no doubt involved economic depression, but also eventual captivity. He moved them out into captivity. This we know from chapter 10, verse 10. Look at Hosea 10:10. Hosea 10:10. This is why it reads, "When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them into bonds for their double sin." So now, you see, it should be understood then that punishment as we have previously demonstrated, could be an act of love. But God's punishment does not come though without a warning. In fact, Israel had received abundant warning from the Lord through the law that contains several warnings about God's judgment of sin. For example, the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy is filled with warnings from the law concerning the consequences of failing to keep to the terms of the covenant. Let's just consider some few verses in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. If you get time, just take a look at it and read through it. And that will give you an idea of some of the things that we are facing in this country. Deuteronomy 28, let's just read verse 58 through 61. It reads, "If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law, which are written in this book, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants." Now, that should be no problem to anyone here, having gone through what we've studied in the last 4 months, that God will do that. He will send, of course, those who don't understand the Bible will say, no, he wouldn't do it. But here he said, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and on your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. He will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of the law until you are destroyed. That's what God was telling Israel. And by the content of the message, is the same thing to you and I. If we refuse, he said he will hit us with all kinds of things we've never heard of. Therefore, we know that Israel had God's warning about the consequences of sin in the law prior to the time of the prophet. Now, there's something that we all have to remember though. When we talk about consequences of God's punishment, he must keep you and I alive to experience it. See, people think about dying. I call it the easiest way. God wouldn't do that. If he wants to punish you and I, he'll keep us alive here. And we'll have the pain. Because to take us off this planet, the easiest thing for him. And especially being a believer, if he takes you out, you get into glory. No more pain, no suffering. So he's going to leave you and I here and do what he just said. So don't think you ever get around it. Well, this notwithstanding, the prophet Hosea, in his book, included a concept of warning using the sounding of trumpets. As for example, look at Hosea chapter 5 verse 8. Hosea 5:8 reads, "Sound a trumpet, in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth Aven, lead on, O Benjamin. Now it is true that trumpet is a musical instrument, but it's also used to warn the people of impending danger, or even to summon people to war. So the sounding of trumpet in this verse of the book of Prophet Hosea is really a warning to the people of the punishment that will come to them for rejecting their God. So in any event, we have been arguing that the prophet is concerned with the Lord's covenantal love for Israel. We have noted that part of this love involves warning and punishment, but this love also involves God's special care for his people. The prophet reminded the people of God's special care for Israel in the past. Let's just look at two places where he reminded them. Hosea chapter 2 verse 13. Hosea chapter 2 verse 13. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet, he cared for him. Now, love, as I've explained several times, is not what you say. Now, it's cheap for anyone to say, I love you. That's a very cheap language to utter. True love is seen by action. So, this is what God is saying. I showed you love. I cared for you. Look at, can you imagine that these people, even though through judgment, for 40 years they were wandering in the desert. I didn't read anywhere that their clothes were torn, or they didn't have some on their feet, or they didn't have food to eat. They didn't walk, as we would think, but walk today. But God provided daily all their needs. That's care. So he reminds them this again. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. The same Hosea, chapter 13, verse 5. It reads, I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. So the Lord's covenantal love is also reflected in his promised restoration of his people after he has disciplined them. Now this promised restoration is both physical and spiritual, according to, look at chapter 3 verse 5. Hosea state chapter 3 verse 5. Hosea 3:5 reads, afterward the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Now this passage contains both physical and spiritual restorations. For the word return indicates a physical return to the land from which Israel was taken into captivity, while the word seek indicates a spiritual restoration of Israel to their Lord. So physical restoration involves physical blessings that will come. Physical restoration, blessings. Look at chapter 6 verse 11. It reads, as for Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I will restore the fortunes of my people, that's when they are restored. So the information though we have provided should convince anyone that the theme of this book is God's love towards spiritually unfaithful Israel, demonstrated in his actions of provisions, correction, judgment, and future restorations. Now we will in due time see how this message applies to us. But for now, we should understand that God, who loves us, could manifest that love through his caring for us, correcting us through his word, and by means of discipline. So you should not be discouraged if the Lord disciplines you when you act contrary to his word. Furthermore, you should not ignore his discipline. In effect, take to heart the instruction of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. It says, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you." That, my fellow believers, the Lord said he would do. If we belong to him, he cannot tolerate us going astray. He will bring us back. But he's telling us, don't be discouraged, because that's a sign of his love for us. Well, we're just getting introduced, and next week we'll continue with our introduction. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to begin to think in terms of your love for us, covenantal, in a way that we will honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.